mentioned this morning, we're going to be covering the first psalm this evening, and it's on the back of the bulletins if you need that, or just take out your Bibles and follow with us in your own version. If you'd like a transcript of tonight's sermon, take out a pencil and paper and just copy down every word I say. One of the reasons I'm kind of doing this is I kind of lagged back on my commentaries I'm putting on the website. So these eventually will, I've got the notes. So they'll be going on the website fairly soon, I hope, along with some other stuff. So that's the plan. Okay, as you look at the psalm, the book of Psalms opens with two psalms without headings. So they're almost like they're added to explain an overview of the rest of the Psalms. We call it the Book of Psalms, but it's a collection of five books. Okay, and they're grouped according to purpose. And so I don't know how many of these Psalms we're going to cover, maybe just the first book and then just some of them, and maybe intersperse it with some short prophets. But anyway, that's a little hard to tell right now. In these psalms, though, is the specific purpose of the work as a whole, laying down the fundamentals to spiritual life, that is, the law and prophecy. One is the basis or the foundation. The other is the essential superstructure of the spiritual life. Psalms 1 can rightly be said to exemplify the proper attitude toward the law of the Lord. Psalms 2, which we'll try to cover next week, Lord willing, gives the essence of prophecy and indicates what place it plays in the life of true Israel. In this psalm, there is no attempt to say everything that can be said on the subject of truly happy life. Its presentation may rather be regarded as a generally axiomatic principle. Like a lot of the Proverbs, they cover generally life the way it kind of should turn out, but there will always be exceptions. If you're doing specifically what this psalm says, there should be an outcome that's sort of indicated. But since God also promises trials, the psalms maintain the more probable result of pleasing Him. Nor does the psalm press an inveritable criterion of godliness to classify all human beings as to what being right with God is or not. Sometimes that varies a little bit. This means that the prosperity that's going to be mentioned that one gets or success may not always be there as an indicator. That is, just because you're not being prosperous doesn't mean that you're not a godly person. Nor does it mean if you are prospering, that everything between you and God is right. Okay, so it's not making that claim. Nor should prosperity be limited to visible success. It really doesn't quite define what success or prosperity is, but you probably get a glimmer from the Psalms that it's more of a spiritual thing than just accumulation of houses and cars, in television sets. Further, for the man who faithfully adheres to God's word and discovers that prosperity still seems to be far away from him, someone is really trying, is really out there and still seems to be having problems, room is left for the need of him to reexamine his life as to what he may need to do to repent or fix something. We could get examples of this of either the prophets or the apostles. Did they seem to be having happy lives? Although they probably lived a better life than any of us. So the success was different. It needed to be measured differently. Plus, you get someone like Paul, who probably excelled, even the other apostles in his commitment to God and what he was trying to accomplish in the writing of the New Testament. But still, in 2 Corinthians, he talks about, I prayed to God to remove the thorn in the flesh, and he didn't do it. Three times he prayed, and then he began to re-examine his life and realize God is glorified in his weaknesses. So he realized he needed to pray for more weaknesses then, if God could be more glorified. So no matter where you are in life, whether things are going good or going bad, always take a step back and look at, you know, is there something more I could be doing? Is there something that's a problem? You know, and this is one of the reasons why in the psalm you should be looking at the law of the Lord, you know, to making sure that you're trying to do all that's possible so that the blessings might be as much as possible. Further, it should also be noted that this psalm is not specifically a prayer. A lot of the psalms are like prayers by David or even Solomon or whatever, for it lacks the formal characteristic of a direct address to God. Yet it may be regarded as a prayer in a broader sense, that it represents reflections on the very presence of God, being near, you know, what He's done for, you know, and actually how you're accessing, you know, some of the things of God. So with that set up, looking at the psalm, we'll take it verse by verse. Psalm 1 says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scornfuls, of scoffers." The psalm begins by using a plural of intensity in the Hebrew, resulting in more properly an exclamation, as if to say, "Oh, how very happy is the man." Why I had Dave read the Beatitudes is basically they're set up the same way. There's an intensic form in the Greek. So instead of saying, "Oh, blessed is the man," it's almost like more exuberant, you know, "Oh, the bliss of the man who does these things." So it's an exclamation. It's, you know, it's something that puts more emotional charge into it, expecting more out of it. So yeah, that's what it starts off with. And then the term "man" is generic. We don't want to leave the ladies out. Emphasis, there's no emphasis on gender and can rightly be translated "person." Now, this happiness is first pictured in negative expression. Okay? Or, as been observed, wrong conduct is what normally forms in manifold pressures. That is, you know, as we try to live a life, we find ourselves not so much, you know, looking to build spiritually, but more or less to fend off, you know, the things that are temptations and problems for us. That necessitates our taking a continual position against it. You know, fixing this, fixing that, shoring up this breach on the wall, you know, concentrating on that. It's for this reason that, you know, the Mosaic Law starts with basically negatives. The Ten Commandments are all negatives. In fact, in our study of Deuteronomy, when they're going over the blessings and the cursings, you know, how God kept coming back to the cursings and realized, you know, that's our problem. Yeah, as the law set up as a wall or parameter of things we cannot, you know, we shouldn't breach or go over, that's our main problem. You know, the lure is there and that takes us that way. You know, we've got to concentrate on that first, but also while we're, you know, trying to build up spiritually. What's nice about this psalm is it approaches both. You know, what we have to be careful of that the world's going to draw us into, and then it shows us what to do to start, you know, helping build the kingdom of God's rule in our hearts, you know, the way it should be. There's three types of sinners. There's three forms of expression of sin. And there's three places of which expression are specified. The godly person shuns every form of evil at all times and at all places. And obviously, a strong attachment to the law begets a corresponding strong aversion to what is evil. So the more you get into the law, the more you realize the thing that God doesn't like, doesn't want us involved in, the more you can see the love of God in the law, the more you push against the things that might be trying to attract you. So the man is fully blessed who does not, first of all, walk in the counsel of the wicked. Walk actually means to live according to certain plans or principles. That is, you've decided your course of conduct, what sort of laws in your own heart you're going to either go with or just ignore. Okay? So this is the negative, again, to choose the wrong plans or principles. Okay? Just from the get-go. Okay? Start to a path down this. The word for wicked, Rishayim, from the root for loose, are those who are loosed from God in falling into evil. We can see here the beginning of Satan. You know, pulling away from God began his fall. So the closer we get, try to get to God, the more we're not going to be. The type of individual, the wicked that walk in wrong counsels. The way of sinners is their manner of living. Okay? Sinners, shatayim, are persons who have missed the mark that they should have reached. That is, they've missed what they find in the law of God. Okay? It holds man to a certain standard, and they've missed that. Okay? When one takes their stand in such a way, they are committed to a nefarious way of life that marks all who are walking in it. Thus, they're marked as worldly. Through the Proverbs, considered foolish. They've taken a wrong direction. And that's the course they live in. The third class alluded to are the scoffers. These are the people who have rejected whatever the Word of God has to offer and who now seek to fortify themselves and their own thinking, okay, by openly deriding what they have rejected. This is their support mechanism. This is their defense mechanism. They kind of have to look back at this and deride it, make fun of it, mock it, whatever. They may not really believe that, but that's what they have to do. They bolster themselves up, and of course they'll accumulate others with them, to do that. Therefore, when it talks about the seat, Mosab, it designates an assembly rather than just a seat. Okay? Or you would call it a seat in the assembly. So this is a three-tiered way of doing this. It shows like a downward progression. So first of all, you're not walking a certain way, you're not halting to stand, and then you're not sitting down among these various degrading and degenerating individuals. Verse 2 says, "And his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Okay, this takes us in a positive statement in the case now presents the worthwhile content of life and the character of a person described. Okay. The inversion of terms in the Hebrew word order places the thought of law. I mean, the way the English just goes, subject, verb, predicate primarily. Both Greek and Hebrew have the luxury of being able to put the word anywhere in the sentence so you can figure out whether it's what kind of a noun it is. So what they've done is move law to the beginning of the sentence for emphasis. Okay? So you could read this as, "It is in the law of the Lord that he delights." Okay, the law can refer to several things. It's used to refer to the Ten Commandments. It's used to refer to the whole Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. It can expand into not only the Mosaic writings, but also the prophets. New Testament breaks it down into the law and the prophets as the two divisions of the Old Testament. But primarily, in this sense, it's probably the broadest form, which means just the Word of God. So it's a writing also for Christians, whether Old or New Testament. Anybody that's a child of God, how do you approach the Word of God or the law of God? Okay, this person, this exemplary person, is one who takes delight in the Word. And this is something you have to look at yourself, your self-inventory. What is your attitude when you go to Bible, to your Bible, to the study of it? In fact, I'd start with, do you do a daily Bible study? Check yourself. If you do, what is your attitude toward it? It's like, oh, okay, I've scheduled it, I got to do it, maybe I'll shuffle it in someplace, very quickly, whatever. Or is it something you get up looking forward to? Okay, you can begin to measure the strength of your own heart in direction toward God, by this. It is a matter of joy. You know, it is a matter of joy to learn and to do without seeming troublesome and unwelcome. The use of the three perfects in the sentence structure conveys the idea of a fixed mental attitude on the issues. I mean, this is what you're looking at in your life. Deuteronomy 6 with the Shema, the Jews got out, and you know, in the morning when you get up, you know, with your children, go through the law, you know, put it on the doorpost, the lintels, the gatepost. You know, do you walk with them in the afternoon? Do you sit down with them at night and do it? I mean, they're going three times a day. They look at it, you know, it was looked at, or Moses was trying to get them to look at it. It's the most important thing in your life. Okay? And it's something that you look at with enthusiasm. You're not dreading it. So this is the way the psalmist is putting it. In this law, he meditates. The word meaning to ponder, to moan over, to speak, you know, talk to yourself about it, to muse. It reflects a deep and wholesome absorption, a healthy interest in the deep things of God. William Barclay, you know, looks at this word meditate and he goes, it's actually borrowed from a cow chewing its cud. So the cow grazes the pasture, takes it in, swallows it into one of his stomachs. You know, as he grazes and keeps putting in more and more and more, and then at a convenient time, you know, coughs it up, starts chewing it over again. Okay, that's what we need to do with the Word of God. Take in as much as possible, get the concepts in there, take time every once in a while to see how the concepts fit together. Okay? And that's meditation. And God wants us to do that. You know, you can do that in whatever you're doing. Older woman of mine used to talk about her husband, or her father, you know, plowing the fields. And he'd be plowing the field, and every once in a while he'd look up and take the little Bible he's got in his back pocket and kind of look at it and then put it back, kind of think about it while he's plowing the field. Who knows what the rows look like? You know, but, you know, it's something that you can do in any moment that, you know, that you have a little peace, you know, start, you know, thinking about things. Or how the Word of God applies in each situation we're in. Okay, this is what someone, you know, who really delights in God's Word begins to do. Yeah, how does it fit in every aspect? You know, Peter said, there's been given to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And a lot of times we live our lives as if the Word of God doesn't pertain to anything. It's very easy as a young person, you know, you're going to school, you seem, you know, put on about, you know, the homework and, you know, having to go to class and listen. It seems like your day is consumed in schoolwork. Probably the last thing you want to do is go and study something else. But there is something there that will help you. I mean, there's things of life, even in school, you know, once the study is open, a critique of the teachers and the subjects. What have they taught you? Is it right or not? I mean, there's a lot of things out there now that teachers are doing that never would have been allowed, you know, 20, 30 years ago. I mean, they're not even teaching the subjects anymore. They're teaching political expressions. You know, they're doing, you know, almost communist chants, you know, toward the president. You know, the evolution is there, and a lot of it's just junk science. You know, the global warming, a lot of it is junk science. So yeah, are you questioning these things? You know, do you feel that God's in control of the weather? And he is. Or that God's in control of nations and that he will bring them down if they no longer serve him. You know, these are pertinent things to the concepts of things you're studying now. I mean, this is the world you're growing up in, and you've got to challenge the things that you're learning against God's word. That's your foundation for knowledge and for what is wisdom. And a lot of these things, the Psalms, in fact, the Proverbs is specifically written for the young people. The first 10 chapters of Proverbs is a man talking to his son, explaining the problems. I mean, even, you know, while you're at school, in the playground, you know, between classes, afterwards, you know, there's all sorts of temptations there. You know, things that go against God's will, and they strongly influence young people, and old people for that matter, through peer pressure and everything else to get you to take drugs, to get you to experiment with intimacy,
you know, outside of marriage. And you've got to know what God's law is. And the more you understand it and the more you love it, the easier it's going to be to just tell the world to go take a flying leap when it starts showing up on your doorstep.
For the one who does delight in God's word, verse 3, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The translators have gone from shall be to will be, because there's nothing in the original to indicate a promise of future success. Like I said, this is a general thrust. Not much different than to tell you, okay, if you go to school and you get good grades and you finish college, you know, with a bachelor's or master's, then you can get a good job, you know, and life will be great and whatever. Okay, generally that may be the way it works. And for most people, you know, if they apply themselves that way, you know, it might work out. But you got to be, you know, ready for the variables. You know, for some of us, yeah, got halfway through college and, wartime. You know, did it with our fathers, you know, something that will take us away, and you may have to start life over again after 4, 6 years, whatever, you know, right, you know, where you left off. Now you're an older person with family, whatever. You know, life is going to change. You know, there's a lot of people that get degrees that really, perhaps the job's not there anymore. I've had jobs, you know, because of technology changing, that I've lost right out from under me. You had to keep up with the technology. So it's just a general thrust, okay? But here is a figure of a tree is used possibly because there's something monumental about thriving trees that stand long and regularly, you know, bear fruit. I mean, to go and see some massive tree and it's still got all its fruit on it, you know, it's been there for over 100 years. It's just kind of awesome. And it's probably a reason why it is often used in Scripture, Old and New Testament. In fact, the idea of being planted by abundant water supply is probably appealing in an arid land. It implies that the tree is healthy, the fact that its leaf doesn't wither. I mean, talk about the area back then. You know, we could appreciate it here in this particular area. You know, if you got a good tree going and it's, you know, producing a fruit even during, you know, the drought that we're in, you know, it's kind of an awesome little tree. And this is, you know, it's going to have to be well watered too. And this is what it's looking at. Okay, such a person's life yields things worthy of effort to themselves and to others because it's bearing fruit, it's producing something for somebody else or something else. You know, from humans to birds to insects, whatever, it's taking care of life all around it. But as we go through this, the figure of the tree is abandoned. And the expression, whatever he does, he prospers, is meant more absolutely in the stricture of devotion to the word. Okay, not just in everything, but right now the context here. We're talking about in your devotion to God's word, you're going to get something out of it. It may not be evident to maybe even yourself or others, but we can almost guarantee if you're really into God's word, into doing it, what you have done is purchase for yourself eternal life. That's something that's not readily apparent. But that's one of the things that, according to the strictest of this, that you've got to understand. There's something that might be a done deal, a slam dunk. Especially since the reference here is to divine cause. Not necessarily that you put into it and whatever, you know, your efforts are what make it happen. You know, no, it's because you're doing what you should be doing that's pleasing to God. He's going to prosper your life in some way. Okay. Generally speaking, it would be obvious that with such a life, God is crowning the person's devotion with success, that tokens of divine favor abound according to God's faithfulness. The person is blessed and is blessing others. Okay, all part of it. Then it flops the other way. Yeah, the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. The author might now have contrast. You know, this is why I say he drops the idea of the tree. Because, you know, if he's carrying on the idea, okay, we've got this nice flourishing tree, what's the opposite?
well, a scrawny little tree over here, you know, that's not bearing much, okay? But the psalmist doesn't, he kind of goes in that direction, but he uses something that's even more extreme to get the picture across. In fact, to start off with, it says, therefore, or on account of this, signifies a basic principle or an operation that continually works. Might have contrasted a skinny tree, whatever. But now what he's doing is he's going for a stronger contrast for the most useless elements possible. The brevity of the introduction speaks volumes. Whereas, you know, he talks about, you know, here's the person that's delighting in God's word. He kind of draws it out, but then he just goes very quickly, the wicked is not so. It's almost as if the natural abhorrence of saying too much regarding persons whose fate is bound to be unfortunate is something they don't want to touch on. But here's the final drift of it. After the harvest and the produce are taken away, you know, you've gleaned a field or whatever, what's left after you get rid of the fruit, you hauled it off, boxed it up, you know, and goes out, you've got the straw, you know, the long, you know, stalks, shafts, whatever. You've got the stubble, the little bits and pieces that are broken off, and you've got the chaff, you know, almost like a little dust and stuff, whatever. Now, with the straw and the stubble, you still got to work with it. Okay, you might bind up the straw and use it for something else. You might put it on the roof, you know, as you know, it's still useful. You know, the stubble might be used, you know, to start fires or whatever. But the chaff is useless. And in fact, it's so useless that generally they just kind of open up the doors of the grinding house and let the wind blow it away. People don't even give it another thought. And this is what it says about, you know, God's attitude toward the wicked. They're so totally useless that he doesn't, you know, he doesn't bless their life at all. He just lets something else deal with them to blow away. So it's a very significant illustration that's used as to just, you know, what relationship they are with God. Absolutely none. Therefore, it says, on account of this, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Again, this is a basic principle, an operation that continually works itself out in history. I mean, it's proven. What happens to the wicked? Momentarily, they may, you know, oppress people. They may build themselves up into positions of power. But where does it end? Usually in disaster. The end of the ungodly is like this. They shall not stand in judgment. It's a Hebraism. Literally means that such a person will not be able to maintain himself. You know, he's got a course of life that really doesn't work. Doesn't work. You know, he's chose to do things that will not make him friends. It'll only make him enemies. He'll live a lonely life. You know, he'll never be feel fulfilled, satisfied, secure. And man, it always comes to light. You know, whatever you're doing, just think about it. You know, what's in the news right now? What's the biggest headline in the news? Our little golfer friend. Did he get caught? You compromising? Yeah, I mean. Yeah, he made a lot of bad choices and he left a lot of evidence, you know, as to what his choices were. And now he's paying for it. You know, boy, is he paying for it. I think it's going to be the biggest amount of separation ever paid, you know, to somebody. So, it's, you know, the wicked get found out. They can't stand their ground when judgment comes, and it's a reference probably to the final judgment, just to let you know that it probably doesn't stand up to any judgment. You know, people will ferret out the things that you've done. And that person shall retire in shame or confusion as one convicted of guilt. That's just the wicked. It's true that people face many judgments in the course of life, but this is
You know, even if they get through some of the others, they're still going to have to face God, who sees all. An interesting observation is always made that these ungodly try to maintain themselves in the congregation of the righteous. That is one of the things I've never figured out. How someone can sit here, you know, and listen to the Word of God, and listen to, you know, what, you know, things that God hates, whatever, things that will keep them out of the kingdom of God, and they still feel that they have to come, knowing that, you know, they're hypocrites. They're showing themselves to be Christians, but they know that their life is a lie. They know that they really don't love God. And it's a wonder why they think they have to come to church or try to present themselves as members of a congregation. Now, that doesn't, you know, abrogate, you know, people that, you know, okay, we all know we've got problems. And this is where we have to find a nice little in-between realization. I know of people that don't come because they think they're not worthy of the congregation. Oh boy. I don't know a congregation where every last person in it is squeaky clean. Now, I mean, Paul gives us a wake up. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we're all trying to do the right thing. So don't ever feel that you don't fit in if you're trying. Okay, you've got your weaknesses you're trying to overcome. Okay. If the only thing that was required in the assembly was somebody that was perfect, none of us would be here. And that's nice about God's contract. You know, it makes allowances. You know, it justifies. Okay, there's grace involved. All these nice little words that you don't find in a perfect society. The other side of it, there's true. Also, if you think you're better than everybody else, you got some serious problems. Nobody's better than anybody else. You know, there's no way to judge it. Because everybody's problems are different. You know, you might be just skating, and you haven't been hit with the big stuff yet. Or somebody else is laboring under some intense pain or problems or whatever. So be careful how we judge others and ourselves. But, you know, if we really are, you know, serious about being wicked, again, don't think that you can just come and sit and everything's going to be fine and you're going to sneak into heaven, you know, because you're, you know, among the group. One of the things that Jesus, you know, that Paul says, you know, what Jesus is going to do in Ephesians 5 is that when he takes the church up to the Father, it's going to be without spot and blemish. So what we're trying to do is become not one of the spots of the blemish or the wrinkles or whatever that's involved in the congregation. Okay? Be part of the solution, not part of the problem. And God's going to determine, he's going to look at each one of us personally. That's one of the things that comes out here. Yeah? Be careful of on yourself here. And then 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and the way of the wicked will perish. What is implied in verse 5 is now stated in 6. The one who judges is the Lord, and he knows. Okay? That is, he recognizes and regards with favor, and he cares for those that are righteous, those that are trying to do the right thing. On the other hand, the way of the ungodly leads to destruction. That is, think of a path, if you've ever been in the woods, and just, not a well-traveled thing, not paved, whatever, but just a path, you can hardly see that it's there, and it finally, you know, gets smaller and smaller, and finally peters out in a swamp. Okay, that's the course that the wicked have taken. Okay, for them, life is meaningless, it's going nowhere. When it ends up, it's going to be in destruction. And what God's trying to do, especially in this psalm, is to help us with this. Make sure that we don't go down that way. Again, you've got to think of what's the most important thing in life. And that's being pleasing to God. I know there's some things that look more important. That cute boy, you know, in homeroom. Or that, you know, cute little cheerleader out there, you know, or, you know, making the team, or, you know, getting straight A's or whatever. That's all well and good,
you know, it may lead to, you know, something, but if it's not all equated with one, you know, is it being measured up? You know, are the persons godly, Christian? You know, they're going to help my life. If you're looking for a life partner, marriage is for the purpose of serving God to the best of your ability with someone. If you start putting people that have no interest in godly and they just look good, man, you're in for a world of hurt. You can kind of smile at it or a kid or whatever, but you know from personal experiences, you know, from my own families and stuff. First of all, you've latched onto somebody who's going to be diametrically opposed to everything you stand for. They may or may not come around. You know, the odds are against it. Not saying that never happens. You know, it does. But you know, you're going against the wind on this. And even if you know they decided to remain with you and you have a nice full life doing things. At the end of life, you got to sit there and you got to go to their funeral and you got to know where they're going. And if you loved them, the thought of them, you know, residing in eternal punishment, you know, it's just got to twist your guts. Okay? You haven't really thought it out.
Okay, invitation with the depiction of a certain type of character that we've been looking at. The psalm serves another purpose. For a person is to be in a relationship with God, approaching Him in prayer and experiencing His blessings. This psalm talks about a person being righteous. It's not just delighting in God's law, but there's an application of that law. We're not looking at someone who just spends all their time, you know, studying the Scriptures. Okay? The perfect scholar is someone who's trying to find truth that they make it adjust their lives to it. James 1, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul, and then be doers of the word and not hearers only. Okay. If it doesn't ever get applied, what good is all the scholarship? So we're looking for, you know, not only an enthusiastic person of God's word, and it does. There's people that just really love it. They love to, you know, to look into it. What was it? B.F. Fulbright, outstanding archaeological scholar. In fact, one of my friends, you know, was asked by him to go on archaeological digs. And he got to talk with a man, and it's surprising how this man has just, you know, added a lot of knowledge, you know, to our understanding of the Scriptures, you know, the background, you know, digging up, you know, cities and inscriptions from the past and scrolls and everything else. Yet his personal life, you know, doesn't pray to God, has no relationship whatever with God. It can happen. So it's giving you a balance here. Not only delight in it, but also really to be right with God, you got to start doing the stuff you understand. Okay? And this defines a certain moral obligations of those who come to God in His Word. Moral obligations. Ways of living. Okay? When do you start this? If you looked at the invitation song, you ask the question, why not now? Okay. Now's the best time to start a good life. Okay. And if there's anything we can do to help, let us know, please. Stand aside.